It's on page 1016, 1016 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Good morning. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, as we just read. And the main question that we're going to be looking at this morning is, how do you, as a Christian, or as a person on this planet, inwardly reason with suffering? What is your mental framework for suffering as it happens to you? As you wake up each morning, you realize what needs to happen throughout the day. Some of it might be hard. What do you do as you face these things? Well, if you're a good Christian, most of you would say that suffering is God's will. The very least, even if you don't have anything higher than that, anything more profound than that, you would know that suffering is God's will. But most people in the world, at the very least, basic level, that suffering would say that suffering has a purpose to one degree or another. That at the very least, they would say that, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That type of situation. I'm not going to sing for you, so I'm sorry for that. But at the very least, they would say that, right? I think most people would have that framework. So far in 1 Peter, we've heard how to suffer well as a Christian. Dave talked about that a couple weeks ago. And we've heard Peter repeatedly refer to these elect exiles who deal with a myriad of issues. But today, in looking at chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, Peter will call these elect exiles to lift their vision and have a bird's eye view of their suffering. And this, as we'll see, helps us be faithful followers of the Lord. And again, Peter here answers an important question. That question is, what is the point of suffering? How do you inwardly reason with it? And I think this question has been tackled by many throughout history and avoided like the plague by others. We have some in the evangelical church who are, in some ways, spiritual masochists. Every social issue or broken nail is a form of suffering for Christ. And although in the eyes of the Lord, there's no suffering too small to matter, often the attitude here is actually that suffering is an end in and of itself. That the thought process goes no further than to say, there's a lot against us, and we're the only ones that are right. That's the bottom level for people who think this way. I think we all tend toward that in some ways. But others in the church create a theology that demands we escape suffering at every turn. That suffering is only really valuable insofar as you get yourself out of it. God helps those who help themselves type mindset, or a 6 Steps to Conquer Your Pain book to go to. And I do want to say, pursuing liberation from suffering is not a bad thing. But the attitude there is not of thankfulness to the Lord or real reliance on the Lord. It says that suffering has no real purpose for us. Some might go a step further to say that suffering is an evidence of sin or failure. All this is to say, I don't think Peter has that mindset here. He gives us a very real vision for suffering. So is it just an end in and of itself, or is it useful just to learn the mastery of escape, or is it much, much greater than this? And I would say, as we look at the scriptures here, Peter's vision, what he lays out for these elect exiles, is threefold. One, we suffer with a vision for our ultimate joy. Two, we suffer with a vision for God's glory. And three, we suffer with a vision for the final judgment. And Peter's goal in all this is found in verse 19, to express this thing, that if we have an accurate vision for suffering, we can truly entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, first point here, we suffer with a vision for our ultimate joy, found in verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read them real quick. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The worst thing a person can do when being confided in is to tell them that their suffering doesn't matter as much as someone else's. And one thing that I appreciate here in the book of 1 Peter is that he does not parse out levels of suffering like we often do. He doesn't say, well, there's level one and then level two, and then there's, you know, being persecuted for the church. That he doesn't do that. He points out for us, rather, the unexpected nature of suffering as the major issue in this verse, not the suffering itself. And I think this is significant. He does not here tell us what type of suffering counts. What he is concerned with is that we do not fool ourselves into thinking we live in a world different than we do. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And I would say, if we should not be surprised at the fiery trial, then the reverse is true. We should expect the fiery trial. We live in a world opposed to Christ. This is not new to most of you. If we live for Christ, then we will experience trial. We have Peter here and a host of historical martyrs who tell us this. But Peter says then, even more than expecting suffering, he says to rejoice in it. Why? The Lord in his word is sharing a wonderful mystery, I think, and something so sweet and nourishing to the sufferer that in some ways it's hard to be understood. The Lord here, through his apostle Peter, links our suffering to Christ's suffering in his life and in his death. So I want to ask you, do you, as a regular part of your suffering, say, my suffering is part and parcel with Christ's? Here we see that just as we are co-heirs with Christ and co-laborers with Christ, we are co-sufferers as well. I want to say, lean into attaching yourself with Christ. I'm going to tell you a quick story from my life real quick. So when I was in about fifth grade, my parents divorced. When I was in sixth grade, my mom went off to rehab. My dad was living with his then girlfriend in a trailer in Perry County. And me and my brother, in some ways, we were living with our mom at the time, and we were sent off to live with my dad and his new girlfriend and three step-siblings. And at the time, we felt like absolute exiles. We were in a totally different town. We were in a trailer instead of a house. We were with kids who were very misbehaved, and we knew nothing about them. We were in a foreign land in our own minds. That was me and my brother. There was only one thing that entire time that we got sent off that helped us, that really encouraged us to keep being able to move forward. And to this day, I love my brother so much more because we went through that together. Because we had somebody to link ourselves to, that we had somebody to connect to regularly on a day-to-day basis, that if everything else was different, I had him. I had my brother. We knew exactly what each other were going through at that time. And to this day, I love him so much more because of that. Our relationship is built so much greater because of that. Maybe some of you have experienced something similar to this. And I want to say that this is how we should think about our relationship with Christ. Like soldiers stuck in the trenches of war, your heart grows close to those with whom you have suffered. And it is in this that you rejoice with Christ. There's a way that the Lord has created us, the way that he's made us, that our hearts, in one way, are connected with those whom we suffer alongside. And Peter is saying here that our suffering is shared with Christ, that when we suffer, we share our sufferings with Christ, that he is not foreign to them. And I will say here, of course, Peter's talking about suffering as a Christian. He's talking about suffering, you know, being reviled for being Christian, the fiery trial. But I think there's a sense in which this relates to every suffering. Christ lived in this world. Christ died in this world. He experienced all the things that we experience in terms of suffering. And you can, Christian, link yourself to Christ in that way. Lean into that. I would say Peter here does not call us to have a supernatural happiness in the middle of suffering, though. He doesn't say just rejoice. He says rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. The joy comes in the fact that we are connected with Christ. Why does Peter say all these things? Why does he lay out that we should not be surprised, that we should rejoice in sharing in Christ's sufferings? He says here that the point is our ultimate joy. In the scripture, he says that as we understand the normative nature of our suffering, as we cleave to Christ as a Savior who knows our sorrow, we will rejoice all the more when we see Christ in glory. That if we get into the practice of connecting ourselves to Christ and his sufferings with our sufferings, that when we get to heaven, our joy will be full. It is eternally centered joy, not in any way fleeting or temporary. Bitterness on earth leads to sweetness and glory. So I ask, as you start each day recognizing the difficulty of what will face you that day, what does your heart long for? Is it just the end of suffering, that you can get to the end of the day, go to sleep, and you'll be good, to figure out how to best avoid it? Or does your heart long for Christ, who is our ultimate joy? So, he says first that we suffer with a vision for our ultimate joy. Second, he says we suffer with a vision for God's glory, found in verses 14 to 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So Peter then, again, he turns to those who suffer in Christ's name, and he makes two points. One, the one who suffers for the Lord does so for the Lord. In one way, it seems like a point not worth making, right? Of course, the one who suffers for the Lord suffers for the Lord. It's in the name. But let me share this with you. This is a story of a man that I met while I was in college ministry. An older man who was at a church that I was visiting. When he was in college, he was minding his own business. He was a freshman, and he was accosted by a group of Christians. Many people have felt that. After being invited and then attending a few Bible studies, he, praise the Lord, becomes a Christian. The Spirit impresses conviction upon his heart, and he proclaims Christ. He then goes home. He tells his family this exciting news, and they want nothing to do with him. They want him to leave the study alone, never go back. And then eventually, they decide to disown him. After all, he's in school to get good grades, right? Not learn about God. Should this young man feel shame for his actions? Should he? I think everyone in here would say no. He shouldn't feel shame for learning about the Lord in college. But does he? Yeah, he does. Struggles with it for the rest of his life. Whether or not he should have just connected himself with his family again. Maybe toned down his Christianness until he gets out of college. Peter here calls this young man, whoever it is, maybe it's you, this one who feels shame and abandonment at the name of Christ rather than welcoming. He calls him not to sorrow, but to rejoice. Furthermore, he calls him to understand his unique and real blessing. It says here, again, just going to point to it in 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So how is he blessed? It seems like an awful situation, right? He's blessed because it says he has the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon him. I can't say I totally understand everything about this passage, but it's a peculiar situation in which the rest of the world would look at a Christian in this situation and think, shame. God, however, in his infinite wisdom and mystery, looks at that same person. He looks at them, he places his own Spirit upon him, and he says, blessed. And in that case, the way the Lord looks at you is far more important than anyone else. If this suffering were for the sake of your name, like if you were to go into work, proclaim, you know, whatever you want, and it's for you, and then everybody hates you for it, it's not worth it. Like, why would you risk your social situation for that, right? Whatever opinion you might have about football or whatever, the Olympics, I don't know. If that is your goal, and then you get ostracized for it, it's not worth it. No one would do that. But if this suffering is for the Lord, if it glorifies him and causes him to call you blessed, it is absolutely worth everything. I wonder if we think that way often enough. So do you feel ostracized in your workplace? Do you somehow feel other as you go in because they found out that you're a Christian? Like, oh no, they know I'm a Christian now. Do you strike up conversations of faith only to realize that your social relationships are different than they were the day before? Realize, Christian, that your status is not shame. It is blessed. But Peter then gives a solemn warning. He calls us to be careful. He says, suffering is not always suffering for the Lord. This is found in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I think he's making the simple point here. It says, do not suffer due to sin. That's not Christian suffering. If you suffer just because you're a jerk to everybody in your office, that's not suffering as a Christian. You can't claim that. I think this means not just to become the rude Christian, often acting out in self-righteousness or quick temper, rather than to proclaim Christ. And then claiming that no one likes you because you're the Christian in the office. That's not how it works. I think Peter's pointing that out pretty clearly here. And it includes more heinous sins as well, like he says. But the heart here is to act in accordance with what is becoming of a follower of Christ. That if you're going to suffer, make your suffering count. This is not to say that not all suffering matters, of course. There's a lot of suffering that is neither explicitly for the name of Christ, and it's not explicitly because you're rude to people. But I think the bottom line here is that when you suffer, make your suffering for the Lord. As you toil and labor being in exile in a sinful world, do not suffer unnecessarily because of your sin or in a way that does not fit with your identity in Christ. When you suffer, seek to glorify God as a Christian sufferer. So he calls us to suffer with a vision for God's glory. Before that, he said to suffer with a vision for our ultimate joy. And lastly here, we suffer with a vision of the final judgment, found in verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter lastly directs our eyes to the ultimate vision for suffering, the highest end vision for suffering that you can get to. That our suffering, if you're a Christian this morning, if you trust in Christ for salvation, that your suffering is not eternal. Our pains in this world are by nature limited engagements. They're God's providential will to the gold being refined, as he says in chapter 1. On the other hand, for those not in Christ, the only thing that is limited on this planet is prosperity. Suffering is the eternal reality outside of knowing and trusting in Christ for salvation from disobedience. Here's how one pastor puts it. If the wheat is winnowed, what is to become of the chaff? If God casts even the gold into the fire, what is to become of the dross? If that which is really valuable yet has to be tested, what is to be done with the mire and the clay? Oh, that all who have not part or lot with Christ would consider this solemn truth. So here's where we're landing. If you're a Christian this morning, what you can be confident of is this. Your suffering is hard, yes, but it is as a child of the God of the universe. There will come a day that it will be in the wind, no more a real and present truth. That is the vision for the Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning, first I want to say thank you for coming. Sincerely, this is the Lord's day and we're glad to spend it with you. What you should hear, however, is this. Your suffering is not an obstacle to faith. What I mean is that if personal or world suffering is a major piece as to why you have abandoned the Lord or put the idea of Christianity out of your mind, recognize that Peter spends the entire book on suffering. And what he says is that what should logically follow after looking at the world and at yourself is to find the one who can solve it. It's to find the one where we can, in glory, be done with it, rather than looking to the world who caused it. Suffering is a thing that the Lord uses often to shake you awake to reality, to open your eyes to a greater suffering awaiting those who do not come to Christ for saving. And the question is, will you listen to this call? So Peter here has told us that we must have a vision of suffering for our ultimate joy in Christ that is coming, for God's glory during our suffering, and with a sobering understanding of the final judgment. And we do well to heed his wisdom here. So to end, as we practice these things, having a specific vision for suffering, the goal is to, more and more, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I said that at the beginning. It's the last verse here. So, two main questions. One, do you believe that God is a faithful Creator in your suffering? And follow up here is, are you content to figure out how to get out of suffering as soon as possible? To master the six steps and become the Harry Houdini of Christian suffering? Or do you trust the Lord to care for your soul in the day-to-day pain or in the major suffering you experience? That's question one. Do you believe in God as a faithful Creator in your suffering that you can submit your soul to? in every way. Question number two is, how about doing good? Is your hope to build God's kingdom, share in Christ's sufferings, and glorify God in them? Or is your goal simply to build a spiritual resume by subscribing to Christian ideals, claiming that the world declared a war on you as a Christian, all while sitting at home, shaking your head, and reading the news? Are you about building God's kingdom, about sharing in Christ's sufferings in these ways? Let me pray now that we would gain a vision of suffering as Peter lays out to these Christian exiles here in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Father, we thank you for this day, that it is yours. God, that it is a day that you have set aside for us to rest in you. God, for us to regularly throughout the day bring to mind the truth of the gospel, that we are called holy and blameless before you, that we are your children. God, I pray for those here who may not believe this, Lord, that you would work in them to see the truth here, that there is a day for those who believe in you, that there will be no more suffering. God, and until then, we can have a thorough and reliable vision for it. God, that we can understand that suffering we can do with a vision for our ultimate joy, for your glory, and with a vision for the final judgment. God, we thank you and we praise you. All in your son's name, amen.